Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you will say to them, 'The Lord needs them.' He will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, quote, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Verse 6, the disciples went and did as he had directed them. Then they brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. And the crowd went before him and followed him. They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when it entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Well, Lord, thank you. I know that this is really familiar ground for us. And I know as soon as I start reading this, I start picturing my coloring pages from Sunday school of Palm Sunday. And I pray, Lord, we'd have maybe a little more accurate picture of what was happening that day. And so, Lord, awaken our hearts to hear the truth of your word again today in your name. Amen. Like I said in my prayer, you know, this is super familiar ground. If you grew up in church, if you've been around church at all, you know, you've heard the Palm Sunday stories, you've colored the coloring books, you've done all that stuff. We know this stuff. We're familiar with this passage. But I'm always amazed as I go through the Gospels, as I reread and reread and just look at, have you guys discovered that the Word of God never gets old? Have you discovered that you can never get to the bottom of it? Like, when you think you know a passage, it like keeps unfolding and going deeper. It's just wonderful that way. A small child can understand it, yet the deepest theologian can never get to the bottom of it. It's just amazing God's Word is. So, you know, I just wanted to take maybe a fresh look at the triumphal entry, so-called, of Jesus into Jerusalem. And that's, by the way, when, you know, maybe if you're, I always assume people are kind of understanding what we're talking about, or, you know, that you've been around church, whatever. But if you're newer to church and Christianity and all that, the triumphal entry is basically just talking about, as I said, the entrance of Jesus at the end of his 3-year ministry on earth, when he entered into Jerusalem the week before he was crucified and buried and then raised from the dead. And so it was a big deal, a lot going on. In fact, to kind of set the stage before we actually look at this, I've got it broken down into three points or chunks. In fact, if you want the outline, I'll give it to you. Verses 1 through 7, I call it Grand Theft Donkey. Verses 8 through 9, he's the Messiah. And then verses 10 through 11, who is this guy? So that's kind of the way I've blocked out the chapter. But before we get into that, just a little background. First of all, you need to understand, it says in verse 1, now when they came near to Jerusalem. As I mentioned, this was, maybe I didn't mention it. I'll mention it now. The reason Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem is ultimately to face the cross. But what's happening right now in Jerusalem is they're getting ready for the Passover. The Passover was, I've mentioned this in weeks just previous to this, so I don't feel like I need to develop this too much, but hopefully you're familiar with what the Passover was, or is. The Passover is a celebration and a commemoration of the children of Israel being delivered, saved out of their bondage in Egypt. Thousands of years ago, and you guys remember the story, how that Israel, the nation, went in as a very small family clan or so of about 70 people, and 400 plus years went by. They grew to a group of about 3 million people, and the Pharaoh there was an evil Pharaoh there at the end and was literally threatened by these guys, the Jews, and was trying to kill him off through the murder of the male babies. And you guys remember all of that, but there was one male baby that God saved. What was his name? Moses. And God used Moses to be a deliverer. Moses' story is awesome, by the way. I love, do you guys realize that he was 40 years old when he tried to deliver Israel in his own strength? Do you guys remember that story? I'm diverting already, but I just love that story. Because he realized, oh man, he realized who he was. He realized his destiny and all the rest. So he's like, man. And he saw like an Egyptian guy mistreating one of his Hebrew slave guys, and he killed that guy, remember? And he's like, the book of Acts tells us that he supposed they would understand and get it, that he was the guy. But the next day they're like, what are you going to do, Moses, kill us too? You know, and he's like, oh snap. He realized he'd been caught. He runs away to the backside of the desert for guess how long? 40 years. Do you realize that he was 80 years old when God called him to go deliver Israel from Egypt? So for you guys that are maybe getting up there, you ladies are getting up there, God can still use you. There's still a ministry for you. Absolutely. So anyways, all that to say is he brings the plagues. You guys remember that? Pharaoh hardens his heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He doesn't let them go. You guys know the story. Ultimately, though, the last plague was the plague of death to the firstborn of every family. And that would include the Jews as well. A lot of the plagues were just limited to the Egyptians, but this plague was for everybody. And so with the plague came a way of escape. The way of escape was that each family would take a lamb, a young lamb, without spot or blemish, meaning that it wasn't born with any defects and it didn't have any blemishes. It didn't like have a broken leg or a burn or something like that. It was in perfect shape. They would take it into their home. And then after a few days, they killed it. They took its blood and they smeared it on the doorposts of their house. And then on that fateful night when the angel of death came through Egypt, if the blood of that sacrificial substitutionary lamb was placed on the door by faith. And by the way, you realize that they did that in faith, right? God is going to kill our firstborn son. But he said if we smear this blood on the door, he won't kill our son. How many of you guys would be applying that blood in faith? How many of you guys, if you were the firstborn, would be like, Dad, you miss a spot. You need to cover the whole, let's just paint the house, you know? They, in faith, were painting those doorposts in blood. I mean, it's graphic. It's gross. We'll see what that picture is later. Obviously, you guys know, hopefully, by now. But the point is that when the angel of death did come through, he passed over every family's house that had the blood of a lamb. But every house that didn't, the firstborn died. And that was the kicker. I mean, that was the thing that drove Pharaoh to drive Israel out of the land. And so in Exodus chapter 12, God gives Moses some regulations and says, look, I want you guys to remember this day every year. You're going to set aside a feast. It's going to be a week-long feast. And you're going to remember the Passover every year. It's year to commemorate this. It was a big deal. It changed their calendar. It was the main thing in their history. And so Israel, you know, even to this day, they celebrate the Passover. So the Passover was a big deal. And in Jesus' day, guys, the temple was still standing. Herod's temple, which was an amazing, we don't have time to get into the details of it, but this amazing wonder of the world, this amazing architectural masterpiece. And what would happen was, I probably should mention that Passover was one of three feasts that, according to Levitical law, every male who lived in a certain proximity to Jerusalem, they were required by law to come. And so, as you can imagine, anybody ever seen pictures of Jerusalem? Anybody ever been to Jerusalem? Some of you guys I know have been to Jerusalem. It's not a huge city. Even the psalmists talk about how it's a compact city, and it really is. It's not a big city. It's really kind of situated on Mount Zion on this hill, and there's not a lot of wiggle room around it. But we're told Josephus, and this is debatable, but Josephus says, in the years just after Jesus lived, that's when he lived, before the temple was destroyed in AD 70, there was a calculation based on how many lambs were sacrificed, an estimation, I should say, that on that particular Passover, there was something like 2.7 million people that crammed into Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't sound like much if you're thinking Portland or LA or something like that. But picture little Jerusalem with the courtyard of the temple. Millions, at the minimum, hundreds of thousands of extra people cramming in to fulfill the law, cramming in to bring their sacrifice. There was an air of joy. There was an air of maybe some inconvenience. I mean, if you think about it, like they had to by law go and it, you know, they had to take a week off work. They had to walk. I mean, not everybody's super stoked about that. There was a lot of hustle and bustle happening. And just an amazing time. What's interesting too, by the way, is that during this time, there was a lot of questions about Jesus. We're told in John chapter 11, somewhere around verse 54, 56, or somewhere in there, that everybody, there was a buzz. They were asking, do you think he'll come? Do you think he'll come? Do you think he'll come? There was this air of excitement. There was this air of anticipation. There was the hustle and bustle of the crowd. And Jesus, we're told, was making his way to Jerusalem. Guys, listen, not to necessarily celebrate the Passover. Oh, he did do that, but he was going there to fulfill the Passover. You see, that lamb that was slain by those in Egypt, all that did was picture, foreshadow the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate substitution, which would be Jesus. And that's why John the Baptist points to Jesus on that day and says, behold, look, hey, look, look. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we'll talk more about that. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's been avoiding Jerusalem. He's been avoiding the crowd because they want to kill him. And he knows it. And everybody knows it. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But all that to say, on his way to Jerusalem, if you're into chronologically kind of mapping this out, you might remember John chapter 12. Before he actually goes into Jerusalem, he stops off at a little town 2 miles away, right on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. Then there would be the Kidron Valley and then the city of Jerusalem. There's this, on the southeast slope of that little hill was a little town called Bethany, a little nothing town called Bethany. And he stopped there because he had some friends there, Mary, Martha, and a guy named Lazarus. You guys remember Lazarus? Lazarus was the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. And by the way, go back and read John's account of the triumphal entry. He makes a lot of mention of Lazarus. Lazarus was one of the reasons they really wanted to kill Jesus. You know why? Everybody kept believing in Jesus when they saw Lazarus. They're like, you really did raise him from the dead. Oh my gosh, that's awesome. Do you guys realize that raising from the dead is a pretty big deal? Like we think, oh, that's just, it happens in the Bible. Yeah, it was pretty rare in the Bible too. It's a huge deal. Jesus literally raised Lazarus from the dead. And we're told because of Lazarus' testimony of just being there, being alive, many people were believing in Jesus. And so he's there in Bethany. And that whole Lazarus thing, if you read the story there in John 12, is interesting because we're told that people kind of catch wind that Jesus is in Bethany. The crowd from Jerusalem hears about Jesus being in Bethany. And they're like tourists. They're like going from Jerusalem, where the temple is, to this little podunk city of Bethany, because Jesus is there, and Lazarus is there too, and they want to get a glimpse of that guy. So this whole crowd shows up, and they're like sightseeing in Bethany. And finally, we get to our text. It says in verse 1, now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied up, a colt with her, a little young donkey. Untie them and bring them to me. If anybody says anything to you, you will say, the Lord needs them. And he will give them at once. This took place, fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went, did as Jesus directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Okay, so am I the only one that reads that and says, what the heck is going on? Why the donkey scene? This is so interesting to me. Have you guys ever actually thought this through? Grand theft donkey. Three of the synoptic gospels record it. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is really interesting to me. Jesus is in Bethany. No one's really sure where Bethpage was, but it was kind of on the way to Jerusalem. He's just outside the town. Hey, guys, I need you to do me a favor. I need you to go into town.
And you're going to find a donkey. And it's going to have a little baby donkey with it. And I need you to bring those to me. Just untie them. Bring them to me. Now, if anybody hassles you, just say, the Lord needs it. And he'll give them to you. How would you like to be one of those disciples that had that job? Are you like, are you serious, Lord? I would have gone like, can we go at night? Can we go like, you know, I just kind of see them like walking in and telling, there it is. I see it. You be the lookout. And they're like, you're like trying to untie it. And the guy's like, and if you read like Mark and Luke, they tell you like, hey, what are you doing? It's my donkey. And they're like, the Lord needs him. Oh, okay. Go ahead. That really happened. Can you imagine, like, what are you doing? Lord needs it. You know, like taking the guy's car or something. It just cracks me up. Like, I don't know, Jesus is pretty stylish the way he does stuff. But there was a point to him having a donkey. He needed a donkey. And it's interesting because the donkey was a part of prophecy. The scripture that's quoted here is Zechariah chapter 9. And it says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. So a couple things are happening there with the whole donkey scene. Number one, the king, who is Jesus, was prophesied to come into Jerusalem riding on a humble, lowly donkey. Is something about that just not sit right with you? This is Jesus Christ, the creator of donkeys. And he is riding on this little, I mean, humble, gross animal. I guess they're not gross. They're actually pretty funny if you've ever been around donkeys. I kind of like them, actually. But he's riding in on this thing, and he starts to ride. And what was that doing? It was fulfilling prophecy. It's fulfilling prophecy. This was a megaphone to the people. This is the Messiah. He's coming to you just as promised, humble, lowly, on a donkey. Interesting. He rides in. And now we're told, look at verse 8. Now most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut down branches off the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd went before him, and they followed him, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Now that's interesting. Now, what was going on here? Here's Jesus. Remember, there's this massive crowd that have come out of Jerusalem because they heard Jesus is there. They meet him kind of along the way. He gets the donkey. They're like putting clothes on the donkey for him. They're taking their cloaks off, laying it out in front of him. They're whacking off palm fronds and laying it down like a red carpet, so to speak. Now, what, by the way, pause. What's the deal with palm fronds? Here's the thing. The palm tree is an extremely national symbol, an extreme national symbol for Israel. The palm tree represented Israel. In fact, if you go with us to Israel next April, a month or 1 year from today, hopefully we'll be on our way to Israel. One of the things they'll show you in these Roman era, like Jesus era synagogues that were built in like Capernaum and stuff, they would not allow them to put any Jewish symbols on them. But the architects were sneaky. And way up on the top of these columns, which are now knocked down and we have the top of them like low where you can see them, there's these little palm trees that'll be carved into them and stuff. And it was like Israel's way of sticking it to the man, basically. Saying, oh yeah, you're making us build it this way. We're putting a palm tree up there. Why? Because it was national pride. It spoke of Israel. The point is they're taking palm fronds, which is a national thing. They're citing Psalm 118 and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is part of what we call the Hallel Psalms or the Praise Psalms. And yes, it was very traditional for those to be sung and recited and quoted during the Passover time. But more importantly, that psalm is heavily messianic. In other words, that by messianic, what we mean by that was a prophetic psalm. It was prophesying that there's coming a Savior. There's coming a King. Hosanna means what? Save us now. Save now. Save now. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And also, did you notice, there's also some references to the Son of David. Did you guys catch that? Now, by the way, was Jesus a son of David? By son, we just mean a descendant of. Was Jesus a descendant of David? Absolutely. We have the genealogies for us in the Bible. Jesus absolutely was a son of David. But this isn't just a neat way of saying, hey, you're descended from David. How neat. What's that a reference to? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Really important chapter that you have to know. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is what we call the Davidic covenant. That's that scene where David, when, you know, years ago when David was on the throne, so blessed by God, so impressed with how the Lord had blessed him, says to God, God, I'm going to build you a house. You guys remember that? Nathan the prophet's like, oh, it's a great idea. Do what's in your heart. But then that night, God spoke to the prophet and said, you need to go back and talk to David. I've got a little message I want to send him. And I'm nutshelling it here for you. But basically what happened was, is Nathan calls in David and says, look, God says you can't build him a house. You're a man with bloody hands. You're a man of war. But here's the thing. He's going to build you a house. And by that, what he goes on to say, and I didn't mark it in my notes, but what he went on to say basically was this. David, from you, there's going to be a king that comes who will have an everlasting kingdom. Point being, God, through Nathan, told David that day, through your family tree is going to come the Savior of the universe, the Messiah. David was dumbfounded. David was just taken back by that. So all that says, you put it together, they're taking palm fronds, which speak of national pride. They're crying out, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A messianic psalm, calling him what? The son of David, which is speaking of the promised king to come. Now, pop quiz. Were they right that Jesus was the Messiah? Absolutely. But here's where they were wrong. You see, their idea of the Messiah, everybody's idea of the Messiah, the disciples' idea of the Messiah, everybody who thought about a Messiah looked at the Old Testament passages and rightfully so to some degree came to the conclusion that when Messiah comes, he is going to be a king that rules with a rod of iron, that overthrows the oppressor, that establishes his kingdom on earth, that fulfills this, who's going to reign over us again like David. Listen, they were thinking in terms of physical and here and now and military. That's what they were thinking of. That's what everybody equated the Messiah with. You guys catching that? There were prophecies, absolutely, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, others, that told us that the Messiah would come first to be a suffering servant and then later come as that conquering king. But in the mind of the garden variety Jew, everybody, they were like, Messiah comes and he's going to clean house. He's going to whip butt. He's going to establish a righteous kingdom. And they were so stoked for that. Why? They were living under the thumb of who? Rome. Rome was taxing the life out of them. Rome was oppressing them. Rome was like just, oh, they wanted their freedom. And so the thought of finally, do you guys, are you catching the feel, the excitement? He's here. Finally. They were thinking to themselves, this is it. All the promises of the Bible are happening right now. He's going to establish his kingdom. By the way, even the disciples were thinking that. John chapter 12 tells us they didn't even understand anything of what Jesus was saying until after he raised from the dead. Do you remember after he raised from the dead, what was the first thing the disciples said to him? Okay, so now are you establishing the kingdom? They still didn't get it. All that to say is, can you get a feel for the excitement? Man, here's Jesus fulfilling prophecy, riding in. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the son of David. Yes, he's coming in and he's riding down that Kidron Valley and then up the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem. And look at verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. They didn't exactly know either, but they're like, it's Jesus. Duh, he's stupid. It's Jesus. Look who this is. I love this story, man. This just comes to life to me, especially verse 10 where it says, the whole city was stirred up. I like that. The word stir there in the Greek, which is a way more colorful language, means agitated. It means literally stirred. It means brought to great anxiety. The whole city was just on edge. The whole city was just agitated. You can just almost feel it. You have literally hundreds of thousands of people pressing in. You've got, you know, this amazing crowd of people that is so diverse. You've got this whole huge regiment of people that we just talked about that are chanting, "Hosanna, a king, our king is here." Now, that may be cool for them, but guess who else is in the crowd? The Romans, who, by the way, doubled their forces when it was Passover. Why? Because they were afraid of insurrection. And they had a huge fortress called the Antonio Fortress that looked, it towered above the temple and looked down into the temple courts so that they could have a view. So if anything went awry, they could go down and just squish the rebellion. They were on edge. Here you have these excited pilgrims who came from all over and are recognizing, oh, the Messiah is here. They're pumped, they're stoked, they're chanting, our king is here. You've got the Romans like, king, what king? What do you mean he's talking about a king? They're freaking out. You've got the Pharisees and all the religious community who have put a hit out on Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 54 says they had a plot to kill Jesus, and the people were supposed to turn Jesus in if they saw him. So evidently everybody else knew there was a plot to kill Jesus. You've got Gentiles there. You've got this mixed bag. You guys get the point. I'm getting all excited. You guys get the point. I'm going to bring it down. The whole city is just stirred up. It's crazy. It's ma'am. It's nuts. Who is this guy? It's Jesus, the Messiah. What a king. We're going to kill him. Blah, blah, blah. And all this stuff's going on. And that's Jesus riding into Jerusalem. What's interesting, by the way, is he didn't stay there for the week. I don't know if you know this. Chronologically, what happens is he goes home that night. He goes back to Bethany. Next day, he comes back, goes back to Bethany. Next day, he comes back, and he does that until the day that he's crucified. He would go into the city, and he would teach, and he would do all these things and all the rest. But this moment, this grand entrance of Jesus coming, by the way, one of my favorite parts of this story is that, remember, I told you the Pharisees were there, and they hated Jesus. They were so envious and threatened by Jesus because he was screwing up their whole religious gig by saying it was belief and faith and grace. What the heck's that all about? How are they going to make money? How are they going to have a hierarchy? How are they going to make themselves feel good about themselves like religion does? And they were just all mad. In fact, when they heard the people singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're not stupid. They knew the scriptures really well. You know what they said to Jesus? "Jesus, make your disciples shut up. Don't you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus is like, I say this reverently, cool as a cucumber. Cooler than the other side of the pillow. Jesus goes, "If these are quiet, then the rocks are going to cry out." You ever thought about that statement? Like, seriously, the rocks are going to cry out? Okay, everybody shush for a second. I just want to see this. You know, I'd love to see rocks cry out. But what the heck does that mean? Jesus was saying, look, if these guys don't say Hosanna and recognize who I am coming on this day and into the town on this time, then the rocks are going to cry out. And what he was saying is this, because all of history has been leading up to this point. The time has come. This one spectacular, special, specific time in history has come, and not you or anybody else is going to stop it. I am coming in to fulfill the plan of my Father. And so if all these people did shut up, then the rocks would cry out because nothing is going to stop what's about to happen. Jesus said, basically, in essence, the time has come. Now, we know the story. And I was like, Lord, okay, we share the story, but what's the application? You know, where do we go with this? And a scripture hit me. I want you to turn over to John chapter 12 for a minute. I referenced a Harmony of the Gospels, which is basically a book that takes all four of the Gospels and integrates them chronologically so that you can... Have you ever recognized that they're not always chronological when you read them? So they fit all the passages together. In John chapter 12, verse 27, evidently, according to this particular... Life and Times of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, by Pentecost, he points out that this was probably the next day, the same day that Jesus cleansed the temple, okay? Look at verse 27. He says, "Now, my soul is troubled. What shall I say?
Father, save me from this hour. But it's this for this purpose I have come to this hour. Oh, Father, glorify your name. And the voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd stood there and heard it and said, heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered, this is the voice that came for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was about to die. So the crowd answered him, saying, we've heard that in the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is with you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. Now, we're not going to get into that whole text, but this is what really struck me. The whole city is stirred up when Jesus came in. But nobody knew what the heck was really going on. I mean, the Romans have their thing they're worried about. The Pharisees have their thing they're all worried about. The people, they're the closest. They believe, yes, it's the Messiah, but they have no clue that he's not about to set up a kingdom. And then the next day, that phrase just gets me. Verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. Jesus' soul was troubled when he went back to Jerusalem. It was heavy. And he says, but what am I supposed to say? Father, save me from this hour. It's for this hour. It's the very purpose I came into the world. What that communicates to me is that, I guess what I'm thinking, that whole scene of the triumphal entry must have been very lonely for Jesus. Must have been very difficult for him. As they're all rejoicing, yes, he came. He's like, you don't get it. You don't know what I'm about to do. You have no idea. By the way, did you catch that when he says, he prays and the Father, oh, our Father is so awesome. He encourages his Son just at the right time. He's like, I have glorified your name and I will. He encourages them. But Jesus says that a literal voice from heaven boomed. And they're like, what was that? It was an angel. It was thunder. But he says, hey, that was for your sake. And he says, basically, look, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he's going to draw all men to himself. That the idea of being lifted up was synonymous with crucifixion. Did you catch that little subtlety there? This is all leading to something. The little subtlety when they're like, well, now, wait a minute. We heard in the law, Bible study, that the Christ is going to live forever. Now, what do you mean he's going to be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Who's going to be crucified? How can that happen? Do you see that already? Already they're like, what are you talking about being crucified? The Messiah is supposed to rule and reign. Already they're kind of, you know, what's the word we're looking for? They're disillusioned, I guess, with Jesus a little bit here. By the end of the week, the same crowd, many of them are chanting along with the crowd, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. All that to say is that Jesus is the only one in the crowd who really knows what's going on, who really knows what's about to happen. And this phrase just kills me. He says, "What? My soul is troubled." I mean, make no mistake about this. Jesus did not want to suffer and die on the cross. Do we understand that? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so stressed out, for lack of a better term, he was bleeding out his forehead. His capillaries were bursting under the stress. He prayed three different occasions, Father, please, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The stress of the cross was so heavy upon our Jesus. And he said, but what am I supposed to pray? Save me from this hour? He said, no, it's for this hour that I came. I don't have an application for us this morning other than to just stand in awe once again of the love of God demonstrated through Jesus, that he would endure this to save you and to save me. Amen. He endured the shame for the joy that was set before him. He came to seek
and to save the lost. And we're told that the cross is the demonstration of God's love for us. Jesus didn't shy away from this. He was there when they were all stoked and excited and ready to see him. And when they were all chanting, kill him, he didn't leave. He stayed because he came for that purpose, for that time. He came to save you and he came to save me. Had Jesus said, you know what, I don't need this, and left or ascended and bailed out or come off the cross like they taunted him to, then you and I would be lost and on our way to hell. Do we understand that the only way to save us was there had to be a sacrifice that was sufficient to save us? In Romans chapter 3, we're told that Jesus is the propitiation. He's the propitiation in his blood for the Father. Propitiation means a satisfaction. Jesus, as a man, satisfied the righteous demands of the law in his life. And then on the cross, he satisfied the wrath of God. All of the wrath and all of the punishment that we should have deserved was hurled upon Jesus, and that was satisfactory to the Father. There's nothing else to be paid. So he died for us, and he raised from the dead. And now if we put our faith in him, guess what? God is perfectly satisfied with you because you're in Christ. But that could not have happened unless Jesus spilt his blood for us, unless he followed through, unless he pressed on and focused on the Father and his love for us and said, I'll do this and I'm going to Jerusalem. I love that scripture where he says he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. Nothing deterred him from going to the cross. And that's why I just found myself like for the 30th time in a row, every time these guys sing How He Loves Us, I just break at that song. You know why? He loves us. And that won't mean anything to you until you understand that you don't deserve to be loved by him. But when you understand that you don't deserve to be loved by him, and by that he loves you anyway, and he loved us to the point where he died in our place, man, that'll change your life. And so to me, the triumphal entry only underscores, when you put together, I guess in the way my brain works this morning, when you put together just the scene of what all was happening, and when you just kind of pull it all away and you get down to the bottom of it, it was love. It's the love of God for people like us. What do we do with that? I say we just praise him for it. Amen? We praise him for it. I would remind you of something. I'll remind you by way of a question. What about all those scriptures that talk about the Messiah establishing a kingdom and ruling over nations and establishing righteousness and all those things? What about all those scriptures? Do we just ignore those? Are those not going to happen? No, here's the great news. We look back on that triumphal entry with appreciation, but we're looking forward to another triumphal entry with anticipation. And it's not going to be on a donkey. Listen to Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven.
That's us.
Are arrayed in fine linen. Fine linen speaks of white, pure linen, which speaks of righteousness. And you and I, once we go to be with the Lord via the rapture or death, when he comes, we're coming with him, robed in his righteousness, alongside him, as he comes on a white horse. And it says we're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. With it, he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty on his robe and on his thigh. He has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Make no mistake. He's still coming to do that. But praise God, he came the first time humbly on a donkey. Not to establish the kingdom right away, but to make it possible that we can be a part of his kingdom to save us. Amen. So we take communion this morning with great appreciation, but also with great anticipation that he's coming back. Amen.